Well, good afternoon, everybody. Back-to-back Sabbaths. You all survived and came back. That's nice. Welcome. You didn't get enough yesterday, and you're stuck listening to me today. That's okay. I was going to try to think of something anytime I get to share the pulpit on a day with Mr. Cobb. I figured it'd be a good thing to say something embarrassing because there's so many stories. But I'm going to avoid that today. Last year, I spoke right after the Days of Unleavened Bread as well. And I told embarrassing stories about my son, because he had inadvertently, so he says, eaten Oreo cookie during the Days of Unleavened Bread. So this year, I figured I'd go ahead and tell his continued embarrassing stories of things he did. He ate another cookie this year. Luckily, it was only one bite before he realized his sinful nature and tried to overcome it. And he tells me this day, he goes, "Hey, Dad, you gotta tell people that." So this year, he was actually into it. So we'll see what he does next year. So when I speak next year, what all of his forgetfulness and sin that he has next year. Well, we're one day removed. Tonight today you got up and you likely had pancakes and French toast and everything else. Now that we're back to out of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and I want to share with you, I guess, if you will, kind of where we go from here. The title of my message is Coming to Grace Out of the Days of Unleavened Bread. I had a scripture, actually it was a whole chapter this year, that I was kind of looking at a lot leading in to the Spring Holy Days. It actually is, Mark Vinson was my muse for this message going back a couple months. He was giving a message and he turned to Ezekiel 16 and read a scripture out of it, and I wasn't listening too closely to him speaking at the time, so I just kept reading. But it was actually a really interesting scripture. Ezekiel 16 is a fascinating chapter, I will say. And so I wanted to kind of keep reading into it. So I afterwards, it's a fascinating whole chapter that really kind of got me thinking at the time, and his message kind of spurned a thought to me. And I was reading a lot of it in Ezekiel 16, which we'll be turning to in a little bit. We're going to go through the entire chapter this day. But it really talks about God taking on Jerusalem, which is portrayed as a baby, then as a wife, and then as their sinful nature. It's brutal. We're going to get into some brutal stuff a little bit. It's not a very positive chapter of the Bible, but it's talking about this woman who is God saved and he protected, who then turned its back on him. And it's leading into the Passover and the Holy Days here. It was something I was reading a lot. And then on Passover night, we turned once again to John 14. This was also Mark Vinson. So he is, like I said, my muse this year. So let's go to John 14. And this scripture just, you know, we read this every year at the Passover, but it jumped off the page to me because of what I'd been reading. And that night, when we come in, we all, you know, as we're sitting there waiting at the Passover service, we open our Bibles and we read something. And I had been reading, actually, Ezekiel 16 this year. And then we got in John 14, which is the scripture where God says, "I'm going to provide you a helper." He's trying to comfort the troops, if you will, as he's about to leave, as he's about to go into, you know, the process of his crucifixion and that 24 fateful hours that are about to go. And he's talking to the disciples and he's telling them, "I'm going to send you a helper." He's given them some comfort. In verse 18, he comes down a very small scripture. He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Ezekiel 16 is all about this orphan, as we're going to read. And he uses the same language that the God of the Old Testament, who's the same God who this day would die, he talks to his brethren the same way he equated his church and his people and his nation of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 16, he tells them, "I'm not going to leave you orphans." Let's go to Ezekiel 16, where we'll spend the majority of our time today, if you want to go ahead and throw one of your little margin or ribbons. As I said, Ezekiel 16 is a love letter to Jerusalem in a way. Jerusalem is portrayed as a person, but not really, it's not a very nice love letter. But it starts out using the same language that we just read in John 14. And we're going to read here, we'll start with verses 1 through 7 of Ezekiel 16. It says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, nor were you rubbed with salt, nor wrapped with swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you, for you do any of these things to you and have compassion to you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed from the day you were born. It was orphaned. This nation that was created was an orphan at one point. Verse 6, and then I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, and I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and came very beautiful. And your breasts were formed, and you grew, but you were naked and bare. This orphan laying in a field, God found, and he protected, and he let grow, and he let thrive. It's the same language we saw. He said he would not leave us orphans. He will not leave us to wither and die in the field as a baby like this one right here. So it starts off talking about how much he loves these people and what he provided to them. This was a nation that was struggling and had been orphaned, and he took them in, and God gave them his grace. We're going to say that word a lot today, and that sometimes can be a bit of a bad word in the modern Church of God, because when we use that word, we oftentimes, because of our unfortunate history, grace is this word that's often used to say we can do whatever we want and the law doesn't matter. But when it really comes down to it, we must accept that word, because grace is what really we gain and what we look forward to coming out of these days of unleavened bread. Because grace is not just the pardoning of sins, which it is. It's more than that. Grace is forgiveness. Grace is a gift that is freely given. Any gift from God that is given to us unmerited is grace. That is his grace that he applies to us. It is the showering of glory. It is the provision of wisdom, the knowledge of anything that is good and given from God is grace. There are numerous scriptures you read through the Bible of his grace that is provided that has nothing to do with the pardoning of one's sin for no reason. And it is the gift that God gives an individual from his church to his members that we all know that we have not earned. Grace is more than just our unearned forgiveness that we usually equate. Israel here was taken in and cared for. It was a paternal, loving nature in the scripture that he's providing to these people. The same thing that Jesus was talking about to his people that day as he's about to leave them. He's telling, I'm not going to leave you orphaned. My grace is going to be coming, and we'll get to that as he talks about what that grace will be coming with the Feast of Pentecost. But that grace is that gift that God gives us, that good and wonderful thing that God gives to his people when he takes them and he prevents them from dying in the wilderness, when he comes and then becomes that atonement for our sins. It's the same thing he was referring to in John chapter 14, when he said, I'm going to send you a comforter. That is the grace that was provided from him in the deliverance of his Holy Spirit. So how is grace or forgiveness or comfort or help provided to us through the days of unleavened bread? As we see here, how are we like this baby that was cast out into here? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. If you're going to talk this concept, Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 are beautiful chapters in the Bible. They are some of the hardest scriptures in the Bible when it comes to from a doctrinal standpoint. They're often referred to as the reason why the word grace has been perverted in the modern world, where Paul, especially in chapter 6 of Romans, really starts diving into this nature. But in Romans 5, in Romans 5, 6, and 7, really talks about God's plan, start to finish, and what the law and what grace and what all this really represents and how it works together. But Romans 5 is where he starts going backwards. It's where he starts talking about, he starts with Adam, and he starts talking about where the church has come in setting up for a lot of scriptures. In Romans chapter 5, verse 16, he says that the gift is not that which came through to those who are sinned. That word gift is actually the same word that is used for grace oftentimes in the New Testament. So that gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came through the offense resulted in condemnation. And the one there was talking about is Adam. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came into all men, resulting in condemnation even through the one, man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Grace that has been needed from the beginning because man sinned at the very beginning in Adam and Eve's case. And we have all followed suit ever since to this very day and will until we are changed. And so sin entered the world, and so this free gift was needed for Jesus Christ on that Passover day to become the atonement of that sin, to be the one who would be the sacrifice, and then 3 days later to be raised to become then the member of the God family who went up into the world, into the heaven, and became an intercessor for us on our behalf. That death of his and then resurrection that resulted is what allows this process to keep moving on. But his Passover gift to us was the righteous act and a free gift of grace, as Paul says here. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 2. Jeremiah here is using, we talk about the days of unleavened bread. The classic story example is that of the Exodus. It's the first Passover, if you will. It's where a lot of the story comes from. And of these Israelites who were freed from slavery. And Jeremiah here uses the very same language. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. They did not get uninterrupted, forgiveness of all their sins. What they found was the grace in the wilderness, and he said, I will give them rest." They were freed from slavery. That is the grace. That is the gift. That is what they were granted when God pulled them out with Moses leading them and took them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and into the land of Canaan. And that grace they found was a loss of becoming slaves to the Egyptian people. We all know the metaphor that goes along with that. We are slaves to sin at this day. That's if you go back to Romans chapter 6. We read Romans 5. Romans 6 talks all about what sin is and how you're a slave to that which you follow. If you continue in sin, you're a slave to sin. If you are going to continue in righteousness, then you become a slave to righteousness. Here it's the same thing. That grace was provided to them when they were taken out of slavery. That was the gift God gave these people. And he grants us the same opportunity and the same gift as we read about in the days of unleavened bread and the Passover every year. And it's what we also look forward to. Romans chapter 11, verse 5, we won't turn there, talks about a remnant of God's people, even in the New Testament church, that is called by grace. We do not sit here this day because we did something any special. I was just born into the church. And my parents, when they were young teenagers, didn't do anything special to come into to earn their right into coming into God's church either. And none of us sitting here this day, and none have sat here before, have done that, have earned our right to be called at this point. We are called as a remnant of God's people, as a spiritual Israel moving forward by God's grace, and we should be thankful for it and live our lives in accordance with keeping that as well. Zechariah chapter 12 then sets us up for how we should kind of move forward and what we look forward to as we come out of this time. Zechariah chapter 12, that's one of the small scriptures you turn to, and you take your Bible and you flip it like this, and you hope you find it. If you can't remember what the order is, it's right before Malachi. I only remember that because I just saw Malachi. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 is a seminal scripture we often look at. It says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and then they will look on me who they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." This is a prophecy talking, obviously, about one day the Spirit is going to be poured out. On the Feast of Pentecost, as every year, is when we see that. And in the early part of Acts, we read about this happening when Christ said, "I won't leave you orphans. I'm going to send a comforter. I'm sending help." This is what he sent. He sent the Holy Spirit that is poured out on those people. But it's a dual prophecy because we also look forward to the day when it will be poured out to all people. In the second coming of Christ, when everybody will then have this chance to have the Spirit of grace poured upon all the people who will become spiritual Israelites. So it's dual in that responsibility. And what he died for our sins and did not leave us orphans, this is what we look forward to. And as we sit here now coming out of the spring holy days, as we look forward over the next 7 weeks, we look for the time where this is going to be remembered. As we look back to the time when we received the Holy Spirit, we went through the baptismal process of repentance. And we look forward to a time when others will join those ranks, and one day when everybody will, and that grace, that free gift that will be given to those who are willing to take that path. So the unearned grace of God was given to the people, these orphans in the desert, as we read about, going back then to Ezekiel. So we read in those verse 8 scriptures of this baby he finds and he takes in and he lets raise, and he provides the gift of them being able to survive. And we have this opportunity, don't we? But we all falter. Let's go back to Ezekiel 16, because we read the nice part. Ezekiel 16 has 63 verses. It goes downhill really quick. So part one, there are three parts to Ezekiel 16. There's the first seven scriptures that we just read, seven verses, that talk about the orphan. That reminded me that night of what we were on Passover. In verses 8 through 14, it talks about that orphan growing up into a mature woman who was then betrothed and married to the man who found them here. We'll just read verse 8. I think it talks very nice about it. It says, verse 8, "When I passed by you again and looked on you," so time has gone by, "indeed your time was a time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered you with your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord your God." Spreading your wings over was a verbiage for marriage. He set a covenant with these people that he had found, that he did not leave as orphans, that he let grow up, and he performed a covenant, and he married this church. And verses 8 through 14 talk about all the blessings that go along with that. And he talks about the fine clothes that they supplied for them, and the surroundings, and the food. And it's a beautiful set of scripture of love that he has for his church. And it's very nice. And so we have the orphan who is raised up, who then becomes the wife, and is loved and granted so many blessings that should be ones that set this up for the entire life. But then in verse 15, it goes downhill quickly. So that's the third part, is where the bride goes out into the world and turns its back on God. The rest of Ezekiel gets negative. Verses 15 through 34, we'll read a couple snippets out, talks about how this bride basically becomes a harlot and turns its back on its husband and turns its back on the covenant that was made to it. And then on from verse 34 is basically talking about what's going to happen because of that, which is not very pretty either. It's a vivid portion of Scripture, Ezekiel 16, that talks a very stark indictment of a people of Israel, who at this time, this is Ezekiel talking to the people of Judah at the end. This is a people who were about to be conquered by the Babylonians because of what they had done. And this is a people who had been granted so much, but had turned their back on the covenant that God had made with them. And it talks about him and the favor that came from that and the responsible gifts of that grace that they had received and how they turned their back. Let's read a few scriptures to drive home the point a little bit. Verse 15, it says, now this is coming out of, this is the start of that third phase. It says, "But you trusted in your own beauty." This orphan thought the beauty and the being raised was because of themselves, not because of what was provided. It says, "You trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame and poured out all of your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. And you took some of your garments and adorned your multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot with them. Such things should not happen nor be." They thought what they had done was enough, that it was their fault. It was their reason. It was their cause that had allowed them these beautiful things, and they decide to give it to other people, to these neighboring nations. Verse 19 says, "You also, my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey that I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was before the Lord." They offered it to their pagan gods of those who were around them. They took this fine food that was a gift, and they took it and gave it to other gods. Verse 20 says, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these who were sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter?" They took their children and killed them for their own reasons and causes. Does that not remind us of a time that we live in currently, where a human life is cast upon based on how we view ourselves and how it may play into our own life, not realizing that it is a gift of grace that is provided to individuals? Verse 22, moving on, it says, "In all of your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord, that you also built for yourselves a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made them to beauty to be abhorred, and you offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied." They took all the pagan gods of all the surrounding worlds, and it goes on from the scripture, the next couple, talk about how they did it for the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Chaldeans, who were the Babylonians. So we have the Egyptians, who were their slave masters, that God freed them from, and they went back and took on their gods and took on their practices and took on their way. The Assyrians, the most hated people in the world, who had conquered and destroyed and laid waste and just wiped out their neighbor, their former brothers and sisters in the nation of Israel, they went and did the same to them. And the Chaldeans, who would one day very soon be their tormentors and take them away at the same time, they went and took on their practices and their gods and their way of life. and it just keeps going worse and worse. Verse 34 tells of their desire to do this, and it's a stinging indictment because the Egyptians and the Chaldeans and the Assyrians, he says, and it's not like they came to your door and made you do it. This was not somebody holding a gun to your head. Verse 34 says, you went and looked for them. You went and chose them. You went out to them. They weren't even at your doorstep trying to do it. And you went out and took on their practices and their way of life by your own choice, not out of self-preservation or out of, you know, worry. It was your own choice to go do it. And it's a terrible indictment when you kind of get into that, where he really just kind of plays into them there. And then comes down to verse 38 and says, and I will judge you as the women who broke wedlock. They are breaking their covenant and shed blood who are judged, and I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. And going on from verse 38, it talks a lot about the ramifications for the decisions that they made and what will happen, and the fury that will be wreaked upon these people because of their uncleanness, because they broke their covenant. God's covenants are forever. God's covenants are sacred. And when he makes one, he expects us to fall with that and go along with it, because he has provided all this. He keeps up his end of the bargain every time. Ezekiel 16 starts by telling a story of a story that's frustrated with many people who are given a beautiful gift, who are given the grace and saved at this point, and they've scorned that gift for the love of the world, and they would thus pay a very heavy price, and they do. And everything that he talks about goes on would happen, as they would one day be conquered by the Babylonians, taken to captivity, spread throughout the world, and their world would be changed and would never be the same, and never will, until his final return. And the days of unleavened bread have shown us and laid bare to us our sins, haven't they? If we've done it right, as we sat there that Passover night, understanding the implications of what that process is, and then we spend a week trying to get every little bit of sin out, and my son eats a cookie. We've all eaten a cookie. We've all taken the cookie at one point, didn't we, and not realized what was happening. And we've all sinned, and we've all recognized the sin that comes out from that. And we have spent the past 8 days recognizing how lowly we are, how much we need that sacrifice, how much we need that grace to come upon us. And it was made evident to us to focus on trying to change our lives on a daily basis and the repentance that is required of that. You know, Paul speaks of this very well. Let's go back to Romans 7. You find a lot of similarities, I find, from Ezekiel 16 to Romans 5, 6, and 7. More so than I can even touch on today. But Romans 7, talking about how hard it is, it's not easy. It's not easy to... We obviously cannot live a perfect life, and it's not easy to always do the right thing. It's easy for these people to fall into practice. Let's not sit here and act like, you know, as we read Ezekiel 16, of how terrible these things that people did. We also have fallen under those same traps, and we also have sinned to a degree that is exactly like that. Let's not think otherwise. And Paul speaks of that in verse 23 here. So verse 23 of Romans chapter 7, he says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then that the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh of the law of sin. He's basically saying, it's, you know, this is 20 years. Paul writing this chapter 20 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus and the huge ordeal that that is. 20 years of raising up churches. 20 years of baptizing people and bringing converts and creating churches. 20 years of performing miracles on God's behalf through the power that he offers. For 20 years, seeing so much of all this, traveling throughout the land, and he still talks about how hard it is to the war that goes on inside of him to perform God's way of life because he is the flesh of man at that time. And he has to fight against it, and he has to pray for that help, and he prays for that grace to help him. That's what he's leading up through over in Romans 5, Romans 6, verses 7, really talking about how we cannot become slaves to unrighteousness, and we must fight that war inside of us to become slaves to righteousness, and that the grace of God provides to us. All that time, and this man who was held up as a pillar still had that same fight as we do today. And he speaks of that battle, that fights daily, and he seeks prayer to help free him. In Romans 6:16, he refers to the master that we serve in our present lives. Do we follow a righteousness, or do we follow sin? And whoever it is we are, we become slaves to that. So Paul in Romans 5 and 6 and 7 is really dealing with the heavy nature of what grace means in our Christian and daily battle and the wages that come from it. And what he's really kind of getting to is when you've gone through that, when you seek that righteousness, then the grace that God provides makes you want to seek repentance. Because when God has, you recognize how you do not deserve it. When you recognize that the price that was had to be paid by Christ, as he was talking about there in Romans 5, as we talked about, that it implies that you want to live your life then to earn that. And you can't, but you want to live your life in a way that is worthy of that grace. And grace is provided freely upon us, and we can't earn it, but when you recognize that it's supplied to you, you will want to live your life in a way that follows a true master of righteousness. Despite our sins and the wages of us, that helper he promised will come to help us. And we remember back in that prophecy of Zechariah, that's what we look forward to, that we are told that God is going to pour his grace out on the nation of Israel, and the modern nation of Israel, that God's church in this modern day, where anybody can be a spiritual Israelite in that case. It doesn't have to be just the people of Judah at that time. It's expanded upon, but that prophecy rings true on the Feast of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out. And this points to the coming Feast of Pentecost, and they'll be fulfilled, and despite our sins, the war that wages in us, that helper that he promised will come and not leave us orphans and will provide that assistance to us. Let's go back to Ezekiel 16, because Ezekiel spends a lot of, well, the prophecy here through that, for the first 59 scriptures really talks about, you know, raising this child, marrying this woman, and then that woman turning his back on him and all the things that happen, and we know what will happen. But the reason I really love Ezekiel 16, I'm painting a pretty dire picture, I know, through all this, but Ezekiel 16 is beautiful. Because then you get to verse 60. And that's what makes the other 59 worth it. Ezekiel 60 starts with the word, a beautiful word, a word that is one of the best in the entire Bible. The word is nevertheless. Nevertheless, everything you've done. Nevertheless, all of your sin. Nevertheless, you didn't earn this. Nevertheless, verse 60, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. That's beautiful. Despite how terrible you were, despite how you turned your back on me, you didn't keep up to this covenant. But I will honor it. And I still love you. And I love you so much that despite all this, I will send my son to pay the wages of your sin that you earned. I'm going to pay your bill for you. You have run up a very large bill, and I've spent 59 verses describing it. But I'm going to pay that bill because I love you. And I made a covenant with you, and I will honor my covenant, even if you won't. And that bill will be paid, and it's going to be paid by my son, so that you will hopefully one day recognize that your master is righteousness, and that you will come around. Going on, verse 62, and I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. Then I will provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord your God. That atonement was his son. He paid our bill. He paid it so that we would be ashamed, which we should be, which if we went through the spring holy days rightly, we probably were. We're ashamed of our failings. We're ashamed of our sin that we do. But we should be ashamed, and that's what brings us to repentance. And that's the whole point. And then repentance is what allows that comforter to come help us. And that's the whole point of the holy day we are looking for. As we come out of these holy days now, we look forward to Pentecost and the coming of that comforter. That whole exercise in Acts chapter 2 is about coming to repentance. When Peter gets up and preaches before those people, he comes down to the end and says, repent and be baptized. That's what this leads us to. This covenant leads us to the point where we will be ashamed, but that you'll come back around and you will become a slave to righteousness. And that's what, and you take it over to what Paul's talking about in Romans 6, where people want to say that grace that is provided to us, that free gift, that beautiful gift that we did not earn, means you can do whatever you want, is bogus. Because he's not saying that. He's saying if you have been given this grace that you did not earn, we saw here, we did not earn this, the Israelites did not earn it, it'll make you come to a point where you'll want to repent and follow me. That's what the grace leads us to. True grace from repentance leads us to want to follow God's way of life and become a master to his righteousness. It's a circular logic. We can't have grace without God's plan and without the sacrifice and repentance of Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And without the grace that God offers, we can't recognize that we're in need of the sacrifice and repentance. And it kind of is a circular logic that kind of gets us into a loop of how we take these first two holidays. That's why we every year go through it, because we need that reminder. We sit there on the night of the Passover and we read the scriptures that talk about what he went through to become the sacrifice for us. And we eat the bread and we drink the blood. I almost said eat the blood and drink the bread. I almost did. But we do that. We wash each other's feet so that we will humble ourselves. And we go through seven days of putting out the leavening that pictures sin out of our lives, so we physically are remembered, so that we can come to this point where we look forward to the grace that comes on the Feast of Pentecost with that scripture from Zechariah being poured out to us. So how do we know that the grace of Pentecost, which is coming out of the Days of Unleavened Bread, is what we're looking forward to, that we're ready for it, that we're ready to point to that day? We know, if it says here, like he says in verse 63, that you will be ashamed and you will remember. We know if we are continually seeking his repentance to prepare ourselves over the next 6-7 weeks.